as we're coming down to the wire in Malachi is Malachi chapter 3. So please turn in your Bibles to Malachi 3, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Remember, in the context, he has just accused them of robbing him because they had not brought in the whole tithe and offering to the Lord's house. And now in 13, he picks up and says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the evildoers, the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." At this time, those who are going to junior church, which kind of person are you? There are two talked about in this text. Maybe you know both types of people. Which one do you identify with more? We like to categorize people, don't we? I mean, we say on the one hand, don't judge people and stereotype people. But on the other hand, we distinguish between the haves and the have-nots. Between the winners and the losers. Between the rich and the poor, the gifted and the ungifted, the musicians and those who can't carry a note if their life depended on it, the old and the young, those who are peacemakers and those who like to stir things up, maybe antagonists, those who are athletic and those who, you know, are couch potatoes. I like to watch the geeks and the technically challenged. The weak and the strong, the short and the tall. I wasn't pointing at you, Dave. The musical and the... I already said that. Anyway, you get the idea. We make distinctions. God makes distinctions too. In this passage, it seems as though his distinctions are based on their moral posture. There is this moral divide with God. It's based upon a person's willful choice of which side they're going to be on. It's not whether they've been gifted or haven't been, or whether there's something they can do about it or not do about it. It's that the playing field is even with God to begin with, and then we have choices to make about which side we're going to be on. And in this passage, first, he talks about those who are morally depraved and then those who are righteous by choice. Both were part of God's kingdom, of Israel, God's chosen people. But some got sick and tired of living like God's chosen ones. And though they were identified as Israelites, their hearts were far from God. And others held on, clung to, and walked with God. Let's consider, first of all, the unrighteous. Now, I'm not going to talk about their demise. The final chapter speaks of the day of the Lord, and that's for next week. But today I'd like us to consider what these people hold, both the unrighteous and the righteous, and then how it plays out in their lives. Okay? And I'd like you to identify with one of those groups, hopefully the second, and cling to it. He says in verses 13 through 15 again, he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and they escape. Now, this is really a statement of their philosophy of life. Okay, this is what they have concluded after living a while. Let's unpack this a little. What are these people saying? First of all, they're saying it's vain to serve God. Okay? Vain is it doesn't pay. It's futile. There's no success in serving God. Serving God, okay, they see this is what we have been called to as his people, to serve him. But we have decided that it's really vain to make him our master and to do his bidding. It just doesn't pay. Their mindset is like this. What's in this for me? You know, let's just kind of make the transition now. What's in this Christian life for me? What am I going to get out of my investment of time? This pie in the sky kind of reward that comes after life isn't enough. I want to see something now. I don't want to wait until I die to gain from this life, this investment. It's vain to serve God. It might work for some people. It doesn't work for me. It might work for people who lack ambition, who don't know what they really want out of life. But, you know, I have a lot of life to live, a lot of ambition and drive and dreams that I want to accomplish. And I don't know if God is going to help me fulfill those things or if he's going to get in the way. They conclude, based on the fact that they've got this selfish ambition to achieve, and based on the fact that they want immediate gratification, they don't want to wait for pie in the sky, they want it now, that it's really vain to serve God. I know better what my life should consist of and where I should aim. Second thing they suggest, they say, what profit is there in keeping his charge? Profit, you know, it's a business term, right? What am I going to get for my investment? What's the return? His charge, what's his charge? It's the word of God, right? It's the commands. It's what God gave them to do. What profit is there for me to do what God's word says? Yeah. I know better than what is in this book as to what I should be doing. And so there is this sense of putting yourself over above the Word of God and saying, this doesn't really work for me. This idea that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, that doesn't work. There is a wisdom of this world that is very different than the wisdom revealed in these pages that just seems to make more sense to me. To survive, to get ahead, to achieve my selfish ambitions. I know what I need to do, and this just seems to undermine it all. How can I love people unconditionally and get ahead? How can I forgive people for their sins when they haven't even asked for forgiveness from me? That doesn't make sense. How can I let other people cut in front of me to get ahead and encourage them on and make them successful? This is about my success. I don't think so. This word doesn't really work for me. How often, folks, do you take the word of God and highlight the principles of God's word for you and say, what are the commands for me to obey? Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the two big ones that Jesus pointed out, but all the commands of Scripture. Do you really want to know what God's word says and say, speak to me, God? I want to know what your word says. What's the food for thought today that I can survive on, that I can do as a servant of God to accomplish your will? They thought that the charge of God was not profitable for them. What did they not know about it? They didn't know that God's word, when obeyed, gives great joy and peace, and that it does work on a functional level. Those are the principles of the kingdom that operate just like the laws of gravity. That if you do God's will, God's way, you will reap good things. That's just the way he set it up. So they're saying it doesn't really profit a person. And then they're also saying, what profit is there that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? He says in verse 14. What's he saying there? He says, why should we say we're sorry to God? Let's get away from this guilt-ridden life, okay? We don't want to be full of remorse and guilt about our past, about our sins, about whether or not God is pleased with us or not pleased with us. Recall that in the passage, in the book, the priests, the spiritual leaders are telling the people, do whatever you want. God's cool with it. You don't have to bring your best to God. You don't have to really try. Whatever it is, God will accept. Your lifestyle, your offerings, good enough. The bar was very low. They failed to remember that God says in Leviticus, and again in the New Testament, it doesn't change. He says, I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. The standard never changes. They had lowered the standard. And now they're saying, I don't want to have this guilt trip laid on me. I just want to know that everything I do, whether it's acceptable by Christian standards or not acceptable, is okay, you know? And so they're trying to pacify their consciences. And this passage in Second Chronicles that so often quoted even to Christians today, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I'll heal their land. Let's not go there, okay? Let's not talk about sin, and let's not talk about humility and brokenness and me asking God for forgiveness. Like, I have in some way offended God by my lifestyle. They'd like to try to forget that God is even in the picture. But in reality, we know that all sin, whether in the heart or the mind or in actions, is a direct offense against a holy God. And it requires that we keep tally with him. And we're told that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He doesn't want us to walk around like this load of bricks on our heads, like we're under this, you know, this great burden of our sin. He wants us to walk in freedom, but that doesn't come by ignoring our sin. It comes by confessing our sins. And if we do, he's faithful to forgive us, to repent and to change. Okay, so this is what they're saying. They're saying that it doesn't pay to serve God, that it's vain to serve God, that there's no profit in obeying his commands, and that there's no reason why they should confess their sins. And then, so their lifestyle in response to that is this. They value and believe that the arrogant are blessed. In other words, this is what they're saying. We think that you should believe in yourself. Do you hear that today? It's a really common meology. Yeah, it's all about me. Believe in yourself. If you believe in yourself, you can do anything you aspire to. Sounds like the Tower of Babel, right? Genesis 11. You know, we can build a tower to the heavens. We can do it. You hear it on cartoons, you hear it on Oprah, you hear it everywhere. Just believe in yourself. The arrogant are blessed. They are the proud, the self-reliant individuals who bolster their sense of confidence, who learn what it takes to get ahead. According to Noah St. John, this kind of self-help guru online, he says this. He said, in order to really be successful, you have to believe in yourself. And there's four steps to it. I want you to take notes because I really want you to put these into practice, Christians. I say that facetiously. He says, first of all, find a loving mirror. You got to have one of those in your house. You know, my mirrors aren't very loving these days. Find a loving, what he means is find an encourager, someone who'll tell you exactly what you want to hear in every situation. They're not condemning. They don't counter you. They don't hold you accountable. They just give you that green flag. And then he says, transfer your experience using the past experiences, head out into new territory, and don't be afraid to try new things that you haven't done before. Okay, that makes sense. You know, use the old to gain insight into the new. And then thirdly, he says, build your self-confidence muscles by stepping out and practicing. We might say, as Christians, step out in faith. He says, build your self-confidence. Step out and do it. You might fail. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Eventually, you will gain some kind of proficiency at whatever you're trying to do. We know that with Christ we can, if that's indeed what he's called us to step out to do. And then finally, he says, install empowering habits. Develop this positive self-belief. You can do it if you believe in yourself. Keep saying that to yourself over and over again. Eventually, you'll succeed. What does Christ say to us? He says, without me, you can do nothing. I just kind of put a pin in my balloon. You know, he let out all the air. Without me, you can do nothing. I mean, I must be completely connected to Jesus, the vine, if I'm to have any sort of life at all. Okay, well, that's very different. And then if he leads me to do something, I can step out in faith and depend on him. So they're saying that the arrogant are blessed, and what we really want to do in life is to become one of the arrogant, one of those who believe in themselves, and God is really not in the picture. That's what they value. The second thing that they value are, that they believe, are that those who live by the world's ways will get ahead. They say it like this: the doers of wickedness are built up. That's their observation. That's their conclusion. That the people who do things by the world's wisdom are the people who really succeed. Now, the Apostle James does tell us that there is a wisdom of this world that really seems to make sense. Jesus said there's a way that looks right unto a man. Those who walk on this path end up leading to death. It's the way of destruction. But this wisdom that's from the earth, according to the Apostle James, is earthly. It's sensual. It's driven by selfish ambition and jealousy. And where it is, it's accompanied by disorder and every evil thing. That's the wisdom of the world. But it looks good on the outside because it really does appeal to our pride. It pushes us ahead in life. And we may seem to be very successful. And those who follow this path may get to the rung above you and achieve some sense of success. I was watching a movie on the way to Honduras last fall called Maid of Honor. You may have seen the movie. And I was just struck initially. This wasn't the point of the movie, but the main male character in this movie is this kind of playboy image. And it's a different girl every night or every other weekend or every. But he's a man of integrity. His code of ethics is, I won't do it the same person twice in a row, you know, because I don't want to have any ties. I don't want to have any emotions. I don't want to have any commitments. There's no repercussions. There's no STDs. There's no, you know, emotional breakups. It's all kept on a very, you know, surfacey level, a recreational kind of activity. Yeah. And it seems to work. And, you know, even though it eventually doesn't work for him in the film, because he meets this person that he actually starts to fall in love with, it just seems like that's a very acceptable kind of norm in American culture today. It's pervasive on television and becomes the kind of value of the culture that we're seeing. It's seen as a norm. It seems as though people who are doers of evil and wickedness are getting ahead. Now, this guy didn't have a long chin. He didn't have long, spindly fingers, and he wasn't riding on a broom, as you might envision a person who is wicked and evil. He was a normal, healthy, red-blooded American male with all kinds of hormones. And we make excuses. That's just the way people are. You know. But the Bible has a word on that. It says this is the way of the world. This is evil and this is wicked. This is not what my people are called to. We're called to something different. These people here say that the doers of wickedness are being built up. They're getting ahead. They're not suffering. In fact, the third thing they say is they test God and they escape. Yeah. They're doing the very things that we were told as, you know, children and God's people are wrong, and it doesn't seem that there's any apparent consequences for their actions and decisions. So what's with that? Where's God? I was browsing through a Newsweek back edition this last week and saw the Manson murder trials back in 69. And here are these people who committed these gruesome crimes against humanity, and all these lackeys who Manson got to work for him, brainwashed them, sent them out, did their thing. As they were caught and sentenced, we thought that they were going to go to meet their maker. And instead, you know, now, how many years later, 40 years later, some of them are up for parole. And in the meantime, there are lots of people out there forming this kind of subculture cult saying, "Free Manson! Free Manson!" They want to see this man walking on the street again. He escapes God's notice. He doesn't seem to even have the consequences of his sin. Well, if it were but the moment, it may be true, but we know that judgment is coming. Is it vain to serve God? Is there any profit in obeying God's word? Do we really need to confess our sins to Him, a holy God? They say no. But now look at the righteous in contrast. He says in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." First of all, it says they fear the Lord in verse 16. They live a life with wholesome respect for God. They know that there is a God who exists, who has spoken, who has revealed His word and His will, and they bring themselves in line with God. They are conscious of Him. The writer of Proverbs says this in verse 7, chapter 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." The wise are the people who live with this conscious awareness of God's presence, and they line themselves up with God's word. I love this King Jotham in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. It says this, it's a very short chapter, but it says this about Jotham, this king. It says, "Jotham became mighty. His strength was rooted in his steady and determined life of obedience to God." Another version says, "Jotham carefully ordered his steps before the Lord." That's all it says about him. And he was successful. As few other kings before or after, this man was successful because He carefully ordered his life on a daily basis with his conscious presence or conscious awareness of God's presence and a healthy respect for God's holiness. Okay, so the righteous are those who fear the Lord. The righteous, secondly, are those who spoke to one another. In other words, they were in fellowship. They encouraged each other. In the midst of the trials and the tribulations of life, they were in the boat together, spurring each other on to love and to good works. You know, saying, come on, we can do it. Don't give up, as hard as it may seem. That Hebrews 10 passage means that they were caring for one another in fellowship. Now, you may be aware of this young lady in the news in the last week named Rivka Berry. She's a young girl who kind of escaped from her house in Ohio, a Muslim family. Rivka came to Christ 4 years ago and has been growing in her faith in the Lord and has realized that her safety is in jeopardy because of this thing called honor killing in the Muslim religion. Those who fall away from the faith, those apostates, can be justifiably killed in order to keep the faith pure. So Rivka leaves her home, gets on a bus, and she goes down to Florida, and she finds refuge with a pastor down there. Well, it's in the news. You may know about it. But follow it, because as you hear the voice of Rivka on the news, she's pleading to the authorities, don't send me back. I'm a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus. I've turned away from Islam. And my family is not going to let me live. You don't understand. They spoke to one another. They encouraged and supported one another in the faith. As we live life, as Christians in this world, we will suffer persecution. We will go through trials and tribulations, as was expressed in our prayer time. All the more we need one another to join together and to encourage each other to keep pressing on. So the righteous are those who fear the Lord. They're those who are in fellowship together. The righteous are those whose sacrifices and deeds were recorded in a book of remembrance. Note here, it says, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. It is as though God himself is keeping track in a scroll of the deeds of his children. And not one deed goes unnoticed. Remember to Satan, Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1, God says, have you noticed my servant Job? Implying, I've been noticing him. You remember Noah back in Genesis chapter 6. The world had gone awry, but God noticed that there was one who walked with him. God notices the one person. He notices every deed done by the child of God. And one day he will reward us. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your place of rest. There's not one sacrifice that you have made because of your faith in Christ that will go unnoticed by the Lord. Because you're a Christian, you chose to abstain. Because you were a Christian, you chose to give sacrificially. Because you were a Christian, you chose to forgive that person who didn't deserve it. You chose to serve in a remote place doing some undesirable work with little or no pay. You chose to say no to something that you knew to be wrong, even though you knew you were going against the popular opinion and you would be viewed as weird. Because you were a Christian. You visited the old people who didn't remember your name after you left. Because you were a Christian, you wrote to the prisoner who society just threw away the key to and doesn't deserve mail. Because you were a Christian, you did dishes with a smile on your face and maybe a song in your heart. Or you picked up that mess. Nobody saw you do that to say thank you, but you did it again for the 100th time because you were a Christian. Because you were a Christian, you were a peacemaker, trying to understand people, humbly acknowledging their feelings and trying to work toward peace. God notices all your efforts, all your sacrifices, the daily mundane tasks done for Christ are works of service for His name. They do not go unnoticed. After 9/11, we established remembrances all around the country, didn't we? Because we didn't want to forget the sacrifices that these heroes had made for us, the American people. Don't worry, God does not forget those heroes that are still alive today. Don't necessarily run into burning buildings, but who live for Christ moment by moment as His servants, as His children. The righteous are those who fear the Lord, those who speak words of encouragement to each other, those whose names are recorded in a book of remembrance and whose deeds are not forgotten. And the righteous are those who belong to the Lord and will be spared judgment. He says here in verse 17, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Okay, judgment is coming. Hebrews tells us that. There's appointed unto man, it's appointed unto man wants to die, but after this the judgment. But like children, He will gather us under His wings, and He will usher us to safety, just like He did to Lot, who was in that wicked city of Sodom. It says, daily Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he considered the deeds of these people. And what did the Lord do? He went in, took him by the hand, and dragged him out of that wicked city, spared him judgment, because this man was His possession. That's what the righteous have to look forward to. We'll be spared judgment. We'll be ushered to safety. What a great God we have. And not only spared from, but we will be delivered unto that place which Christ is preparing for us. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again, so that where I am, there you may be also." We will be with Him in a place that's prepared for us for all eternity. What a wonderful hope we have as Christians. And then finally, he says, the righteous will see that it does indeed pay to serve God. In the final analysis, when all is said and done, they'll be like Lazarus, who looks across this chasm and sees the rich man in Hades. And they'll know that there was a reason to serve the Lord. Let me ask you this, friends, family, brothers and sisters. Does it pay to serve the Lord, or is it vain? Is there profit in obeying His word? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Know His word. Study it daily. Meditate on it. Feed on it. Highlight those promises, those commands, those directives, those instructions, and say, "Lord, speak to my heart. Change me." Does it pay to serve Him? To be His child and His servant? You bet it does. In fact, Peter says, not only is it to your benefit in eternity, but it is profitable right now in this life. You will experience the joy and the peace that only God can give if you surrender your life completely to Christ daily as a living sacrifice and say, "Away with my selfish ambitions, my pride, all the things that I want to cling to, that worldly wisdom that's just sort of the default mechanism that I tend to revert to, and I want to walk in the wisdom that's from above." and I want to surrender my life to you today as a living sacrifice. And I want to know what your word teaches me. I want to do it to please you because I love you. Do it. Keep on doing it. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't let down. And those areas of your life where you say, boy, I keep falling short in this, determine you're going to change that, because God wants you to change. He wants you to become like His Son, and He gives you the power to do it. If you need help through fellowship of other believers, find it. By all means, don't be too proud to ask for help. Because in the final analysis, what really counts is your walk with God, not whether you impress me. Right? Father God, we come to you. We bow our heads in your presence. And we declare, Lord God, that it does in fact pay to serve you. Father, we want to be those who are righteous, who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God, and who walk in fellowship with your Spirit day by day. We need your help in this, Lord. We want to be identified as your servants, as well as your sons and daughters, and have the mindset of a servant. We want to be men and women of the Word who love to feed upon your Word and to be changed by it. Help us, Lord, and in doing so, to be salt and light to this world. And Father God, if there's even one person here today who has never received Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today might be the day of salvation for that soul. They would simply surrender their hearts to you and know the peace and the joy of receiving the promise of eternal life today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.